Amen. John chapter 6 this evening. John chapter 6. There's so much in this one chapter. I think we could probably stay here for a long time, and we have been here for a long time. But we'll see what we can do tonight. I don't think we're going to finish it tonight. Let me get back to where we're supposed to be. There we go. All right. We were looking at the mission of Christ as given there in the first verses 36 through 40. And it says, "But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so we looked at Christ's reception of those who come. We looked at Christ's respect for the will of the Father. We looked at Christ's resurrection of all those who believe. The next thing we saw was the minimizing of the Jews, verses 41 to 42. They say, "Hold on a second, you're claiming to be deity. You're claiming to come down from heaven, but we know who you are." It says there in verse 41 and 42, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?" They assumed to know where Christ came. They counted their knowledge more authoritative than his words. And this is really the crux of the dilemma of all men, whether we will believe the word of God or believe our own minds, whether we will adhere to humanism, which places us as the authority, as opposed to Christianity, which places the word of God as the authority. And we live in a day and age today where man believes that we and our achievements and our minds are the zenith of authority. And that is just frankly not the truth. It's laughable and sad at the same time, because we are wrong so many times. We're so convinced that we are right. The absolute statements made in our culture and by our authorities today, and they say, hey, this is going to happen in 10 years, and it doesn't happen, right? And this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen. They can't even get the weather right, right? We can't, you know, it's amazing to me that the Farmer's Almanac is more authoritative than the weatherman that has all of his technology around him. And it just seems like the Farmer's Almanac has a better rate of success than the local meteorologist. And yet, even with that type of thing, man still, in that inconsistency, I should say, even we see that on a daily basis, man still has chosen to believe his own mind. We're in a world today that worships the authority of men. They say, well, scientists say this. Which scientists? And why are they saying that, right? And it's amazing that we have the truth of the Word of God, and yet people will not believe it. And that's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were saying, hold on, we know who you are. You say you're from heaven, but aren't you Joseph's son? Right? Don't we know your brethren? And they minimized who he was. We pick up in verse 43 through 47 in the next point here that I have in this passage, and that is, there we go, the method of salvation. Begin reading in verse 43, and then we'll have a word of prayer. It says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to this passage, to these verses, that you'd speak to us as only you can. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see in this passage is the pull of the Father. It says there in verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves." I love the fact that Jesus Christ not only demonstrates this in verse 43, but later in the chapter we see that his omniscience, we see his knowledge of what they're thinking, what they know, and also who will betray him. But here they are, they're talking among themselves, right? It's kind of like, you know, growing up in my dad's home, I learned very quickly you did not talk under your breath, right? As you walked away, if you had a conversation with yourself, he was going to be right behind you asking you, "And what were you saying?" All right? Because 9 times out of 10, it was disrespectful, and he knew that, right? And so we weren't allowed to have that conversation with ourselves, all right? And if you had something to say, you needed to look right at him, and you needed to be respectful, and you needed to say it. By the way, parents, when your kids roll their eyes, they are telling you a lot. When they slam a door, they're speaking. When they're 2 years old and they throw their toy on the floor and they begin to throw a temper tantrum by themselves, they're losing their temper. All of those, all right, are demonstrations of the sin nature, right? They're demonstrations of the flesh. And if they're unsaved, it'd be the sin nature. And if they are saved and they're older, it's the flesh. And so it's fascinating to me that Jesus Christ knows what they're saying when they're talking among themselves. They're murmuring. I used to have a professor in college. He says, murmuring is the language of the wilderness, all right? And if you look at the Old Testament, the Jews, as they're exiled to the wilderness, they murmured, right? It's the language of the wilderness. You know you're spiritually in the wilderness if you catch yourself murmuring to yourself. So he knows what they're saying, and this is immediately what he confronts. And he says there in verse 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So he's repeating the message that he's been giving up to this point, and he's getting a little more specific. And we've seen some of this, the beautiful balance between God's sovereignty and the free will of man here in this passage. And I'm not scared of either of those, all right? But I've chosen to allow God to understand his side, and I've, by faith, chosen to believe what he has expressed to be man's responsibility. And when I look at this and we see this idea of the Father drawing, I look at verses like John chapter 12 and verse 32, where the Bible says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And so I do believe there is a universal drawing, right? I believe that the creation around us, the Bible tells us that men are without excuse in Romans chapter 1, because the creation testifies to the glory of God. And so there's general revelation. I believe Romans 1 teaches us that all men are born with a conscience. Now, a conscience can be seared, but it is a testimony to the fact that we need a Savior. And so the creation declares it. Our conscience declares it. And we believe that Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross of Calvary, and he is in the active business of drawing men to himself. And so I do believe that there is a general drawing of men. And I believe that for a man to go to hell, he has to tread over the love of God. He has to tread over the love of God. And so when we look at this, I don't have a problem saying that God the Father draws men. Now, I will say this. We do believe that when we pray for people to get saved, and we are praying for those that are lost around us, our family members or our friends, what we are specifically praying is that God would draw them very uniquely and specially to him. Right? That God would work in their heart. And we believe this, that, and the Bible clearly teaches, that you're not going to find God. You're not going to save yourself. You weren't looking for God. Right? God is looking for us. He's seeking and saving that which is lost. So we know that when we think about salvation, salvation is God. We love him because he first loved us. So God has first cause, right? God is first in the action of salvation. God has chosen to love us first. He loved us by sending his son. He loves us by giving us general revelation. He loved us by giving us specific revelation, which is the word of God. The greatest revelation, which was Jesus Christ in human form, right? And he loves us by drawing. I believe he draws all men to some degree because Jesus Christ was lifted up. But I do believe that we should pray for God to individually and uniquely draw men to himself. And I believe God does that. I think when you listen to the testimonies of salvation, though every testimony is the same in the fact that we get saved by grace through faith, right? And that we have to believe in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. The gospel is the same, all right? The door that is knocked upon, all right, that's opened, is Jesus Christ. That is the same. But there's a uniqueness to every one of our testimonies. And that uniqueness is our life and the circumstances of which God arranged for us to come to know him. And so I don't see, again, a conflict in these passages at all. I see a beautiful symmetry between what God is doing and God's heart for man, and I see man's responsibility as well, and that is specifically mentioned in our believing. And he says this, he says, and we see other things. We see 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God would love for all men to be saved. He says it right there. But it doesn't mean all men will become saved. They won't. God's gracious act of redemption is sufficient to save all the sin of all men that have ever lived. The sufficiency is there, right? Sadly, men will choose not to accept the Savior. There will be some that are lost. We don't believe in the universalism that is taught today, right? That all children are the children of God. All human beings are the creation of God, but only those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ become adopted into the family of God and become children of God. But that doesn't mean that God's love is not great enough to love all men, even though they would reject him. I believe God, Jesus Christ, loved Judas. He demonstrated that love towards him. Judas chose not to respond to that love. We have verses like 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, we see the heart of God written here in the text before us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God doesn't want men to reject him, though men do. Again, it doesn't teach a universalism, but it does teach the depth of God's love. It does teach the sufficiency of God's love. It does teach what God's love could do if received. And it goes on. We can see other verses, but we see the pull of the Father. And he's specific here, where he says in verse number 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on at the last day. And so we see this promise repeated. And what is that? The promise of resurrection. That those that come to the Father because of God's first love, because of his drawing, and they respond to the light that they're given. Dr. Comfort used to say this, light received bears more light. Light rejected bears more darkness. And the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Some man can look at truth and his heart melts towards it. Another man will look at truth and in rebellion his heart hardens away from it. The sun didn't change. The truth didn't change. But different men respond differently. And so we see here in this passage that there's an absolute here. And we're thankful for the grace of God, God's enablement. We're thankful for his love towards us. We're thankful that God drew us and wooed us to the gospel. We're thankful that we had the opportunity to receive the truth of the gospel. Then we see in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught, they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now I love this because the second thing we see is not only the pull of the Father, we see the presence of Scripture. Notice that he says the prophets here. He's referencing the Old Testament. Now this is Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, really in this transitional period, right? The New Testament is beginning. We say that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. What is being brought to the world here through the ministry of Jesus Christ will begin the church age, right? And yet Jesus Christ is the one I believe that started the church. And that's a whole nother debate there, okay? But we can definitely say we're closer to the New Testament during Jesus Christ's ministry than the Old Testament. And yet he references that the truth of salvation goes all the way back to the prophets. Salvation is not a New Testament truth. It's a truth that's been around since the beginning. And men have been saved, no matter what dispensation you're in, the same way, by grace through faith. Salvation has not changed. Now, I love systematic theology, right? I love dispensationalism. I believe when you look at the Word of God, dispensationalism helps us quantify and organize and understand what God is doing throughout the Word of God. And I would say this, most of the time, when you hear some left-leaning reporter or pundit throw out some Old Testament verse and try to say, well, nobody believes that anymore, it's because they don't understand dispensationalism, right? But like any strategy of man, right? What are these things, systematic theology and dispensationalism? Well, they're ways of thinking that man has read the Word of God, studied, and deduced, right? So that man looks at the Word of God and organizes it so we can understand it in a comprehensive fashion. But anytime man organizes something that's divine, there is a probability or there is at least a potentiality of them going to an extreme. Hyper-dispensationalism teaches multiple ways of salvation. Hyper-dispensationalism almost teaches a works-based salvation off of the law in the Old Testament and a grace-based salvation in the New Testament. Now, I believe that that is a twisting of dispensationalism. I believe it's an erroneous view of dispensationalism. I believe when you take just a very plain, balanced dispensational view, you don't see that, right? That's not there. And so, it's just anytime you put hyper in front of anything, you probably should step back away from it, right? Anything, right? I mean, even in this world, right? If it's a ride and they call it hypersonic, step away from it, all right? It's going to kill you, all right? You're probably going to black out on that ride, all right? So hyper, anytime you hear that word hyper, you should probably step away from it. And so it is with hyper-dispensationalism, all right? Now, we clearly see in the Old Testament, as is being referenced even by Jesus Christ in this moment, that salvation's always been the same. It's always been by the gospel. It's always been those that put their faith and trust in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and who He is and what He offers to mankind. The Old Testament saints got saved by believing the Word of God that the coming Messiah would cleanse them of their sin, that He would be the spotless Lamb. He would be the fulfillment of the picture that is given in the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law was supposed to draw men to the promises of God. Every single thing about the Old Testament system pictured the eternal truths that were going to be manifested and brought into reality by the person of Jesus Christ. That lamb that was sacrificed by the priest and the blood that was sprinkled on the altar, that did not forgive them of their sins. It was not a cleansing of their sins. It was a covering of their sins. Because they were still waiting for the Lamb of God. And Hebrews tells us this, right? That Jesus Christ is better than the blood of an animal. Why? Because His blood was divine blood. That His blood was righteous blood. His blood was the only thing that would satisfy the wrath of God. And so when we look at the scriptures here, as we analyze this verse, and I knew that was going to happen. My iPad died. This is the problem with technology. But it's okay. I have a cell phone, all right? And I can access the same thing right here. This is where you kind of wish you still had your printed out notes, all right? But give me 1 second, and I'll pull up exactly where we are. I probably should have done this even before because I thought this was going to happen. All right. We're back in action here. All right. I think. You get that wheel that's turning? There we go. All right. So we see here he references the Old Testament prophets. What does he say there in verse 45? He says, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. You know what he's trying to teach here? That the message and the teaching of the Father is one with what he is, who he is, and what he's saying. That there's no difference between what Jesus Christ was communicating in this moment and the Father. And why would he say that? Well, he would say that because when you think about the Jews and you think about what the controversy is here, is that these Pharisees are like, oh, we serve the Father. And they tried to divide a wedge between God the Son and God the Father. And Jesus Christ says no. And in fact, later in these verses, we're going to see him bring in the Spirit as well, right? Because there's perfect unity because the three are one. And so they can't reject the Father, or they can't reject the Son and accept the Father. If the Father is taught and they've heard the teaching of the Father, all right, which again, we go back to the verses of the pool of the Father there, all right? The Father is the one that is loving them and is drawing them, and they hear the teaching of the Word of God, and they're responding to the teaching of the Word of God, then they're going to hear and understand and believe Jesus Christ. So here's what we know. From these verses, we can deduce a few things. That number one, they did not genuinely believe the Old Testament Scriptures. They were using them to form a religion. A religion based on works, but they did not truly embrace and believe the Old Testament, what it was saying, because if they had heard and believed what the Father was teaching through the prophets, then they would have accepted who Jesus Christ was and what his message was and who he was. It says there in verse 45, he says, every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Verse 46, not that any man hath seen the Father save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then again he repeats, I am the bread of life. I love these verses as he begins to speak of his knowledge. And this is the personal belief of the sinner here as we get to verse 47. But he says, by the way, of all of us that are standing here and debating these eternal truths, I'm the only one that's seen the Father. Again, we see the unity that the Son is declaring with the Father. We see him saying, no one has seen him, not any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God. You know why Jesus Christ is going to look upon the Father? Because he's God. He's God in flesh. The unity that the Godhead possesses is something that I think our mortal minds have a hard time reconciling. And I'm not just talking about the truth of the Trinity. I'm even talking about when Jesus Christ was crucified and God the Father turned his back on God the Son, right? We don't even understand the depth of that statement because we don't understand the depth of unity that they possess. The reason for that is because our minds are so finite. We're so connected to the tangible. Now, one day I believe we will understand to a degree. We'll never have all of the mind of God. He will still be superior to us, even throughout all eternity, because we are a created being, and he will always be the creator. But we also see this personal belief of the sinner. Look at verse number 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Again, we go back to the truth that God is teaching. John 3 and verse 16, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him, all right, is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3 and verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not, we see the contrast there. John chapter 5 and verse 24, verily, verily, I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Again, we see this connection between the Father drawing and the Father teaching and the sinner hearing, right? And we see the sinner responding and believing the truth that's given before him or given to him. This is the the heartbeat of this passage. And I love how it's all intertwined. To reject, I believe, the responsibility of man is to reach into this passage and pull out those verses. And to reject the work of God in salvation is, again, to parse out verses that are clearly taught here in this passage. And as I said last week, I love how Spurgeon said it. Someone said, how do you reconcile these two? And he said, I don't reconcile friends. Now, I know both sides claim, all right, Spurgeon, that probably means he was right down the line, all right? He was probably where he needs to be, all right? When you're getting shot from both sides, it means you're in the middle, all right? And that's balanced. But I see both the simplicity and the complexity of salvation. Salvation is simple that a child can understand it. But it's complex enough that we can have these debates that will be settled when we step into heaven, right? Because then we will have a greater understanding. I do believe today, many times we focus on the controversy or the conundrum, if you will, as opposed to focusing on the simplicity. I think it's important that we understand, as we've already looked at, the frailty of our being, the frailty of our minds. And at the same time, though, God's given us the depth of the Word of God. He doesn't expect us to have a simplistic view, right? To be simpletons. But maybe He gives us the depth, or at least gives us a glimpse of the depth of who He is and what He's done, so that we will always be amazed and always be thankful that we serve a God who is much greater than us, that His ways are far beyond our ways. This is not an excuse not to study, but it's a filter by which we do study. To understand that we could search the Scriptures and we could have the collective mind of the universe and we would still fall short of understanding in totality who God is and all that He's done. And we must always get to that point and be thankful that God has given us the gift of salvation, and He's done so in a simple form so that we can believe and receive it. This is a great passage, and I am not getting through it quickly at all. I love this next series of verses, but I've got to stop because I've got to go over and talk to our master club leaders over there and workers. You know, I'm thankful that God asks us to do our part, and that's to give the Word of God. And by faith, I believe that God is always doing His part because He is always faithful. And He is drawing men to Himself. And so we must be faithful because He will always be faithful. And if there's a breakdown in the Great Commission, it's not His fault. It's ours. And here Jesus Christ was giving pure truth to these. And they could hear with the ear, but they could not hear with the heart. Why? Because their hearts were blinded. They had the truth even from the Old Testament prophets, but they refused it. And really it stood against them as evidence, as indictments to their unbelief. In fact, later in this passage, they say, this is a hard truth, a hard saying. And I like what Warren Wiersbe says. It wasn't a hard truth to understand. It was a hard truth to accept. It was a hard truth for them to accept once they understood it. For them to accept that Jesus Christ was God in flesh, that was hard for them. It was hard for them. I got to stop. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You so much for Your goodness. We thank You for the riches and the depth of this passage. And we also thank You for the gift of salvation that's simple. We're thankful that we have the opportunity to believe the truth, that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son. Father, we pray that You would help us to have hearts that will hear and eyes and hearts that will see the truth that is given to us here within the pages of Your Word. Father, we thank You for the salvation that You've given to us. We're so thankful that You loved us even when we were unlovely, when we were the enemy of truth and the enemy of God. And Father, I pray that we would go forth from this place with a passionate burden to give the truth of the Word of God to those that we encounter on our daily path. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.